Tonight we're going to finish up the book of Amos, and I hope that I hope you're enjoying it, because I certainly am. There's a tone, there's a just sort of a texture to the book of Amos that's so wonderful. He wasn't a professional prophet, as we'll see later on in chapter 7. Just a working guy, a farmer, and God used him in a wonderful way. Amos chapter 7, beginning here at verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Prophet Amos is going to relate to us now a vision that he saw from the Lord. Do you want to know how you know it's a vision? Because it was something that the Lord showed him. Pretty simple there. Verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms. So in this vision that the prophet Amos has, he sees a swarm of locusts arise and descend upon the land of Israel. Now, he's seeing it in a vision before it actually happens. And nobody has to tell Amos, what's going on here? The message of God to the prophet is, this is what I'm going to do in judgment to Israel. I'm going to send swarms of locusts, and I'm going to do it at the beginning of the late crop. It's late in the harvest. And Amos sees a swarm of locusts coming to devour the crops of Israel. Notice it came after the king's mowings. And what that means is that the king, the royal house, would come and he would take his cut first from your land, the taxes. You know, the taxes had to be paid first. And then afterwards came the locust. Well, when the king takes his cut and the locust takes the rest, what's left for you? Nothing. And this incredible devastation, this is why the prophet Amos is so distressed by this. If you notice, it says in verse 2, it says, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. You see, at this vision of terrible judgment, the prophet's heart is moved. It's moved with pity and compassion for Israel. And he asks God to consider Israel's frailty. Lord, I know we deserve this. I know you promised to send this. But Lord, look at us. We're small. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And he says, oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. And that's a good prayer, too. Forgive means you know that you have something that you need to be forgiven for. It means you know that you're in sin. So the prophet here sees this vision of locusts coming upon the land, and he knows it would absolutely devastate the country. And so he pleads before God, God, please don't do this. Relent, forgive, take a look at us, God, and have mercy upon us. And look at what the Lord did at verse 3. So the Lord relented concerning this. Isn't that something? In response to the prophet's prayer, the Lord relented. Is it really that simple? I mean, God shows Amos, I'm going to send judgment. And Amos said, oh, Lord, please, no. Have mercy on us, God. Relent, because we're small. And God says, okay. You know, we want to complicate this. We want to say, well, now, okay. God never really intended to send the judgment to begin with. He was just sort of tricking Amos into thinking that he would to draw prayer out of him. I don't think so. That would make God manipulative. It would make God a deceiver. And our God is not a deceiver. Well, we say, well, it couldn't be then, because what if Amos didn't pray? What if he didn't pray with earnestness, like he seems to pray here? When he said, oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. You sense emotion behind that. He didn't just casually pray, oh, Lord, no, that's not a good idea. Can we do something else? No, he was earnest in his prayer, as if he was stretched out with every fiber in his being towards God. So what if he didn't pray? Or what if he didn't pray with the same earnestness? You have to believe that God would not have relented, and the locust would have come. Friends, this is another amazing example. And I say another because Scripture is sprinkled liberally with them. It's another amazing example of how much rests upon prayer. Now, I know, we could endlessly debate tonight how this incident reflects on the issues of predestination and human responsibility. Well, did God predestine to send the swarm of locusts or not? Well, if he did, then he changed his mind, and what about that, God? Then man can change God's plan. Well, if he didn't, then why did he say we could debate back and forth on it? I think you just got to clear all that away and say, listen, this is what the scriptures say. We're clearly left with the impression from this that the plague either came or was held back based upon the prophet's prayer. And friends, that's exactly how Amos prayed. Amos prayed as if the welfare of the nation depended upon his prayer. Now, here's a question for you, for me, for all of us tonight. When's the last time you prayed that earnestly for something? No, and I don't mean that earnestly for something selfish, like when the lottery was up to about $100 million a few weeks ago. I mean, when's the last time you prayed for somebody's soul with that kind of earnestness? When you prayed for somebody's salvation, believing in your heart that heaven or hell depended upon the passion of your prayer. And you, well, no, my prayer doesn't really matter. It does. It's not. Well, then why are you even praying at all? If it matters at all, then it's worth your passion. Then it's worth an investment of your mind and your heart and your effort and your earnestness. If it's real, if prayer really does move the hand of God, then it deserves more than what we give to it. You see the same point reflected again. Look at verse 4 here. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. You see, after the vision of locusts, now Amos sees a vision of a great consuming fire upon the land of Israel. And in response, he does what he did before. He pled for mercy. Now again, this is beautiful, because this adds another dimension to the prophet's ministry and prayer. Now he's persisting in prayer. He didn't say, well, look, man, I did it once. You know, if it's going to keep coming, then Lord, okay, whatever, God. He says, no, I'm going to keep this passion in my heart up. And I'm going to pray again. I'm going to keep praying because I believe that my prayer matters. And as it happened with the vision of locusts, God relented at the prayer of the prophet. Listen, we can try to make prayer far more complicated than it is. I don't think you can read this passage or many other passages in the Bible where in dramatic ways men and women move the hand of God with their prayer without coming away understanding that God wants us to believe that our prayers affect him, that he moves in response to our prayer. That's how God wants you to go to prayer, to believe that God is ready and willing to act upon our prayers. Now, I could go on and qualify that endlessly. You know, it means that we have to pray with a passion for God's will and for God's glory and not for our own selfish lusts or not just according to our wisdom and all that. And all of that said, still God wants it deeply impressed in our hearts. I want to move and I want you to work in partnership with me. You know, the great thing about this and the great thing about prayer is that it brought the prophet Amos into such a beautiful alignment with the heart of God. And that's what God longed for from the prophet, to have his same heart. But what if the Lord would have given this sort of scenario to Jonah about Nineveh? The plague of locusts as a vision, the great consuming fire. Jonah would have gone, yeah, Lord, send it. That's why God didn't do that with Jonah. He knew his heart. He knew, you know, there's a lot of work to do in Jonah before I can give him this sort of thing. But Amos was at a different place. He was more in sync with the heart of God. And that's what prayer demonstrates. Now, here's another vision, verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Isn't that great? Amos is so simple. You know, he didn't say, Lord, I see that you're measuring Israel morally according to the absolute standard of your holy justice. Which is true. I mean, that's what the whole scene's about. He says, I see a plumb line. It's just great. Amos is just so straightforward. Then the Lord says, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. You see, a plumb line measures if a wall is built straight. You know how a plumb line works, don't you? It's a string with a specific weight at the end, and it's held up from something up there. And you know the great thing about gravity is gravity makes that plumb line straight. You don't have to do anything special to it at all. It just goes straight because of gravity. So when you're building the wall, you just keep yourself at the proper relation to the plumb line and the wall goes up straight. Well, you see what God's doing here to Israel. He's looking at the wall of Israel here. He's got the plumb line against it. And he goes, you know what? This wall's crooked. They're not measured up. You see, God's holding his straight edge, his standard against his people and seeing how they line up. You see, because Israel is chronically crooked against the plumb line of God, Israel and her leadership, they're going to be judged with the sword. And that's a simple message here. My friends, this is really pretty awesome when we think about it. Isn't this something that our age, our generation needs to hear? God has a plumb line. He has a level. He has a straight edge. God has a standard. Now, I say that in full recognition that I don't live up to God's standard. But I should. Now, if I stand before you tonight and say that God has a standard and we should all live up to it, and then I tell you that I don't live up to it, does that make me a hypocrite? I don't believe so, for this simple reason. What makes a person a hypocrite is if they pretend to live by that standard. Friends, if we're going to throw out every standard that we don't perfectly live up to, then our world is in complete chaos, and actually we're rushing towards it right now. I mean, think about it. We teach our children that they shouldn't lie, right? Mommy and Daddy, have you ever lied? Well, yes, you have. Well, does that make you completely morally bankrupt and unable to tell your children that they should never lie? Of course not. Now, what makes you not a hypocrite is if you tell your child, you know, Mommy and Daddy sometimes lie too, and we have to repent and get it right before God. We're wrong when we do it too. That's the standard. We all have to strive for it. God has a plumb line. Oh, man desperately wishes that he could get out some magic scissors and cut God's plumb line so that God has nothing to measure us against, but it'll never happen. God has his standard. God has his plumb line. I wonder if it was being written today, if Amos wouldn't say, God has his, you know, laser-pointed level. You know, out there, you know, because with technology today, people don't use the same measuring things. But you get the point, right? God has a standard, his straight standard, and he measures mankind against it. He's not grading us on a curve. There's no curve to a plumb line. It lies straight. Now, in the midst of all this, pretty heavy pronouncements of judgment, right? The people don't like hearing these. So it shouldn't surprise us that some opposition comes up against Amos. Look at verse 10 here. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, I want you to notice here, this is Amaziah's words against Amos. Amaziah was a priest of Bethel. Now, that tells you something right there. He was a corrupt man. He was a wicked man because there was never supposed to be a priest at Bethel. Bethel was not a God-approved center of sacrifice. Only Jerusalem was. But Bethel was one of the centers of pagan worship that the kings of Israel set up as rival cities of worship to the God's appointed city of Jerusalem after the civil war in the days of Rehoboam, when the northern kingdom of Israel divided from the southern kingdom of Judah. And so here you have this wicked man, this priest of Bethel. He doesn't like what the prophet Amos is saying. He's saying, hey, wait a minute here. You can't do this. Why, after all, first of all, notice what he says. He says this to the king. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. See, he's just spreading flat-out lies about Amos, isn't he? There's no conspiracy. Amos isn't part of some kind of conspiracy against the king of Israel or the house of Israel. Now, it may be true that the land is not able to bear all his words, but that's the land's problem. It's not Amos's problem. And then he says, thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, notice this here, verse 12, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Hey, Mr. Prophet, you're bugging the king. You're bugging me. Get out of here. Go back home. We don't want to hear it. See, Amaziah was offended that Amos came to Bethel and prophesied, so he does his very best to send him back to Judah. Go back home. We don't want to hear it here. By the way, by his threats, he's letting Amos know, I'll slander you, I'll lie against you, I'll do whatever I have to do to set you up. This is how I'm coming against you, Amos. Now look at the answer from the prophet Amos in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of a sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. You see what he's saying? Amaziah tells Amos, knock it off. We don't want to hear it. Your prophetic office is closed down. Amos basically comes back and he says, hey, listen, man, I didn't ask for this. I didn't volunteer for this duty. I was just a farmer. I was out there tending the sheep and in the sycamore tree orchard. That's it, man. I didn't ask for this. God came to me. Amos replies to Amaziah saying, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm a reluctant prophet. I'm a farmer by trade. I'm hardly the type to go out and launch a conspiracy. I don't need this. I'd rather go back to my sheep. I'd rather go back to the sycamore trees. But he says, no, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. See, like many others in the Bible, God called Amos as he faithfully performed his present calling. It's such an important principle in ministry. Do you want God to use you in more wonderful ways? Well, you should. I think that should be said to everybody. Every person should say, as much as God may be using me right now, I want him to use me in even a more wonderful way. Well, let me tell you one key to that, not the only key, but one key to that is for you to be absolutely faithful with where you're at. You know, God, I'd like to have this position in the church. You know, I'm kind of wondering when they'll come and ask me to be an elder or be a pastor or be this. Well, are you being faithful where you're at? That's the question. Any wise leadership will first look to that. Are you being faithful right? And Amos was faithful as a sheep breeder and a tender of the sycamore fruit. Then God made him an honorable prophet. But notice, he was an honorable farmer before he was honorable prophet. He didn't say, well, Lord, you know, if you make me a prophet, then I'll be honorable. No. Start out by being an honorable farmer. And if God chooses to raise you up as an honorable prophet, then he'll do so. I think it's also precious that God used Amos as a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. What I want to get across is God was using him even when he was breeding the sheep and tending the sycamore fruit. If you were out to buy wool from somebody, wouldn't you like to buy it from the prophet Amos? You would know he wouldn't cheat you. You would know that he would get a good deal and that he'd work hard. And when you buy the sycamore fruit from him, you don't have to worry about him putting his thumb on the scale. You know, it would be pleasant dealing with him and he'd take a concern with you. You see, he was serving God where he was as a farmer. And then when God called him to be a prophet, he was still being used as a farmer. All throughout the book of Amos are all these agricultural allusions. Everything is like the sheep, or like the field, or like this, or like that. He's just the dumb farmer boy out there seeing everything through the eyes of a farmer. But you know, that's how God uses men and women. Every prophet, every minister, they have or they should have a style all their own. I mean, God speaks to them all and moves them all, yet they don't lose their individuality, their originality. It's like the breath that causes the music is the same, but the two instruments aren't alike. The breath blows through it the same, but the instruments are different. Each voice should have its own special tone, its own special cry. Even when God is eminently seen, still man is not lost. Because God wants to use man, not make him completely invisible, but use him. It's funny about that. I think that if anybody aspires to be a teacher or a leader, or especially somebody who would speak before a congregation, it's really something to think about. God, what have you called me to be in the pulpit or as I teach? You know, I think when you're just starting and when you're learning how to teach, when you're growing in these things, you're impressionable and you will consciously or unconsciously model yourself after those you admire. Have you ever bumped into that where you go and you're maybe listening to a pastor who's on staff at a prominent church and the pastor of the prominent church has a distinctive style and you listen to the guy who's on his staff and he sounds just like him? Well, it's just a natural thing. It doesn't have to be deliberate. It's not like the guy woke up in the morning and said, I want to be just like him. There's a natural modeling that goes forth. But I think it's very important that even though it may begin that way and something may develop that way, it's very important for everybody who teaches, everybody who preaches, to be able to say, Lord, help me to be myself in the pulpit. It's not easy. You would think it would be easy to be yourself in the pulpit. Well, you just go up there and you be yourself. Actually, it's very hard. I think it takes a long time. I would say quite readily for me, I've probably been teaching and preaching regularly for about 10 years before I felt like I really started becoming myself in the pulpit. And it's something that God wants to use in each individual, but it just takes time. But it takes a heart to want to be like that too. You know, God wants to use you. You. You sometimes think that God made a mistake when he made you. You look at somebody else that you really admire. You think, oh, look, they're really used of God. You say, you know, Lord, what you should have done, you should have made two of them and none of me. No. God knows exactly what he's doing. He made one of them and he made one of you. And you have a work. You have a ministry. You have a life that you can live for God that nobody else can live. I can't do it. You can do it, and I can't. So you need to do it. Paul said that he wanted to run the race that God set before him. Well, you have a race that God has set before you. It's not my race. You run your race with everything you have before the Lord, and I'll run mine. And we'll see the work of God accomplished beautifully. So that's what Amos simply replied to Amaziah. He said, listen, you're telling me, verse 16, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. That's what you're telling me. But this is what he responds, verse 17. This is impressive from the prophet Amos. Just after he received this rebuke from the establishment, from the authority. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. That's gutsy, folks. Amos is being accused of bringing down the national morale. You know, he's saying we're going to be led away to captivity. He's saying bad times are coming. Look, things are great. There's prosperity and abundance under the reign of Jeroboam II. And here comes this guy spoiling the whole party. Fresh from that criticism, Amos looks, and I think when the Lord put that word in his heart and in his mind and gave him those exact words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had to swallow hard and say, well, if you think that's bad, let me spell this out to you. Amaziah, let me tell you what's going to happen to your wife and to your children. If you think Amaziah wasn't happy with him before, wait until he said this. And he says, you're going to die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive. Now, you know what's very interesting? Look back to this at verse 11. This is what Amaziah accused Amos of saying. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Now, there's no reference to Amos saying that. Maybe he did and it wasn't recorded, but there's no reference to him saying that. And then it says, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. There's no record of Amos saying that before this point. Again, maybe he did, but there's no record of it. Let's say he didn't. Then I picture Amos in verse 17 saying, oh yeah, and just for the record, you're exactly right. Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. You're absolutely right, Amaziah. Well, friends, this is amazing that Amos would have the courage to stand up and speak for the Lord in this situation. And I'm sure Amaziah was very offended. I'm sure lots of people didn't like it, and they spoke out and they said, well, no, you can't say that. You're a lying prophet. Well, you know how you tell the difference between a lying prophet and a true prophet? Proof's in the pudding. If it happens, then Amos was speaking truly. So that's where you say anybody can stand up and say, well, you know, the Lord says this is going to happen, or the Lord says that's going to happen. Well, does it happen? It certainly did in Amos's case. Every one of those things was fulfilled, and Israel was led away captive. Friends, if it doesn't happen, well, then it certainly doesn't happen, and the person shouldn't be regarded. It doesn't slow down Amos one bit. Look at it here, verse 1 of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Again, so simple. Amos isn't out there trying to spin an interpretation. Lord, I think the fruit represents Israel in its ripe character before God, because that's exactly what it did. See, that's summer fruit. Summer fruit is fruit that you need to eat right away. It doesn't keep very long. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's spoiled, but it means that it's ripe. And it doesn't have much time left. That's the idea. This is fruit that doesn't have much time left. But instead of answering back to the Lord, oh Lord, I see a picture of the tardiness of Israel's hour and how they must hasten to repent because their time is ripe, just like this representation. He says, no, I see a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, middle of verse 2 here, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence. Now there's something here that I'm not really privy to, having not studied this passage in the original Hebrew. But I could read commentaries written in English that tell me about the original Hebrew. And they tell me that there's a very significant and striking word play in this passage, between the term for summer fruit, which is something like chaos, and the term for easy, which is something like, the term for end, not easy, which is kes. And basically, the wordplay coming together, it's something like this. So when Amos replied to the Lord that he saw a basket of ripe chaos, God said, kes. It's a wordplay in the Hebrew that would be very striking to the person who read it. And what it means is an end is going to come upon Israel. And just like ripe fruit is ready to be thrown out, a similar judgment is going to come upon rotten Israel. Look at for some of the reasons why, beginning here at verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? See, here Amos is returning to his familiar theme of social justice, decrying those in Israel who make their money from the unjust treatment of the poor and the vulnerable. And these people are so money hungry that when God says, well, you need to take the new moon feast off, or you need to take the Sabbath off, there they are. They're watching their clock. When's the Sabbath over? When's the Sabbath over? I got to go out and make a buck. Instead of honoring God by the Sabbath, they couldn't wait until it was over. And then they cheated even worse. They made the ephah small. It's like saying you made your pound small and your dollar big. There's chronic corruption and cheating in the business world. And God saw it and he was angry. When you cheat at business, God sees it and he's not pleased. Don't cheat. Say, oh, you don't know my business. Man, everybody else is cheating. And if I don't cheat right along with them, then I'm going to get swallowed up. I have to, just to stay afloat in the corporate or in the business culture that I'm in, then make a stand for God and trust him to make it up. Don't cheat. Don't go and make your ephah small and your shekel large. God sees it. And even if it's totally accepted in your marketplace, even if it's totally accepted, if it's still cheating, then don't do it. Cheating and dishonesty in business is not a small sin. And I don't think God takes it as a sin that can be excused by what we think of as necessity. God sees it and he takes account. So judgment is certain. Look at it here in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone who mourns dwells in it. And so it shall swell like the river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. If you know anything about geography and that part of the world, you know that the Nile River in Egypt is very famous for the way that it floods and then recedes every year. And it's a remarkable difference. I mean, yards and yards of difference in height, in the flow of the Nile between flood stage and its receding stage. And just as much as that goes up and down like this, God says, I'm going to do this to the land, possibly meaning an earthquake, and I'm going to do it to your lives. That's the kind of trembling I'm going to bring. Just like that Nile River goes up and down that radically, that's how I'm going to shake this land, and I'm going to shake your lives. Why? Look at it there in verse 7. I will never forget any of their works. And might I say that this reminds us that time can never erase sin. You know, oftentimes we feel that if we have forgotten the sins of our youth, or if others have forgotten all about the sins of our youth, then God must have forgotten about them also. He hasn't. Remember those terrible things you did as a teenager? Terrible. Some of them you may laugh about now or think, you know, well, you know, just teenager. You know, it was flat out sin, wasn't it? Flat out sin. And do you think that just because it was a long time ago, and for some of us longer than others, because it was a long time ago, you think God's forgotten about it? Time does not erase sin. We somehow think it does because we forget about it. You know, time heals all wounds. Time passes by. It's all water under the bridge, not before God. Time does not atone for sin. Only the atoning work of Jesus can cover sin, not time. So think about it. When he says, surely I will never forget any of their works, is that a positive statement in Amos chapter 8, verse 7? No. But how about this one? Compare it with Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Just as much as God doesn't forget the evil works of the wicked, he doesn't forget the good works of his people, and he doesn't forget them for one moment. Oh, some of you get discouraged. You get discouraged because there you are. You're in the service of the Lord. Or maybe you're at a place in your life where honestly you can't serve. You're just busy with other things right now, and God has your focus on other things, and so you're serving diligently in whatever sphere you can, but you remember fondly the days when you could be more actively involved in Christian service. And you're all depressed because you can't do that the way you want to right now. God's not forgetting what you did before. And if you'll be faithful to him, he'll open up doors for you to go back in even a better opportunity to serve him. So don't think about that God is unjust to forget your work. He remembers. It's still before him. He's still happy about it. You've forgotten about it. It's just kind of a distant memory for you, not before God. He still looks at that thing and he smiles. And if you notice here, God says, again, all of it shall swell like the river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Again, he's drawing this dramatic point about how he's going to shake up the land. And look at how extensive the judgment will be. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And notice here, because all this reference to celestial catastrophe, many people think that Amos is now looking forward to the ultimate day of the Lord. But it may be just as well that he's speaking of his own day and speaking of an eclipse of the sun or something like that. You know, astronomers go back and they can figure out that there were two total eclipses of the sun in the lifetime of Amos. And maybe he's referring to those. But he says it's going to be a day of deep mourning, like the mourning for an only son. Now look at the word he speaks in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Most people think that the worst kind of famine is a famine of bread. You know, on the news sometimes you see horrible pictures from distant lands about the terrible calamity of malnourishment and famine sweeping across a country. And that is terrible indeed. The prophet Amos reminds us that the worst kind of famine is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the nature of this famine. This is not a famine of a lack of God's word. No, look at it there. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's a famine of hearing. The condition he's describing here is someone who is deaf to the words of the Lord. He's not able to hear those words. It's not a case of God withholding his revelation, but of people being in such a state that they don't see it. They don't hear the words of the Lord. Now, friends, it's true that there may come times where there is a famine of God's word. Sometimes it's through neglect. The men in the pulpit are unfaithful men, and they don't preach the word of God. The people in the pew are lazy, and they won't read the word of God for themselves. Sometimes there is a famine of the word of God, sometimes by neglect, or sometimes it's by unfaithfulness. Oh yes, the man in the pulpit is preaching the word, but he's twisting the scriptures. He's being unfaithful to the word of God so that the true word of God isn't going forth. But there may be times like that, but that is not what Amos is speaking about here. This is a problem with the hearer, not with the preacher. You know, you could be going to a wonderful Bible preaching and believing and word-exalting church, and yet there's a famine of the word of God in your life because it's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Now, the preacher may have plenty of his own problems, but the hearer may have their own problems. And that's what Amos is addressing here. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It describes the right way to hear the word of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Well, that's how you receive it. If you would receive the word of God as the word of God, oh, what a difference it would make. Sometimes we just need to be shaken out of our apathy and lethargy concerning God's word. You know, we feel like, well, you know, sometimes you hear it from your kids. Oh, I've heard it before, Dad. I know that Bible story. I'm thinking, you know, here I am. I've dedicated the last 20 years of my life to studying God's word. That has been the major occupation of my life over the last 20 years. The major focus, to study and teach God's word. And I'm more in love with God's word now than I ever was before. I think it's richer and deeper and more wonderful than ever. And I think, here's the kid who's been going to Sunday school for a few years and they think they know it all. Absolutely amazing. Well, what would correct that? If they did what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if they would receive the word of God as the word of God. I mean, if you think about it, this is God speaking to you. He's not silent. It wouldn't be any more God's word than if a fiery pillar appeared on this platform and a voice spoke out from the fiery pillar. It would not be one bit more God's word than it is right there on the page. It would not be one bit more God's word if an angel came down with the very tablets that God inscribed with his finger on Mount Sinai and said, here they are. It wouldn't be one bit more God's word to you. Sometimes we just need to be shaken out of that lethargy. I remember hearing of a man, he had just come to Christ and he wanted to learn the Bible. And he was a businessman, so what he had his secretary do was type up the letters of Paul. Just get out a Bible, type up the letters of Paul. But every time where it said you or Paul referred to you or the church, he had his secretary put his name in there. And then she typed it up, she put an envelope, and she mailed it to him. So he would open up his mail, and here it was, a letter from God to him. Now, when you realize that, you go, yeah, this is God's word for me. It's for me. He's speaking to my heart. Yeah, but they shall wander, he says there. Did you notice that? It says in verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea. From north to east, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord. You see, when we push away God's word for a long time, when we close our ears to hearing it, then we may find ourselves in the place where we won't find it, even if we wanted to. Please remember this, friends. The ability to hear God's word and to benefit by it is a gift from God. And it's a gift not to be despised. Listen, if you're getting anything from our time in the Word here tonight, you should thank God for it. You should thank God that he would use such a one as me. You should thank God that your heart is open enough for him to speak to it. Friends, let me tell you, if you come to a place and the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is taught and you don't get anything, what you need to do is you need to get down on your knees before God and say, God, speak to my hardened heart. The word was open. The word was at least read. There should be something there for me. Something. On now to the last chapter. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes shall not be delivered, though they dig into hell. From there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Friends, if it could get any heavier from the previous chapters, it's coming up to a crescendo of heaviness in chapter 9. Do you see this? It's as if God is at the temple, standing at the altar. That's what Amos is seeing. God himself. Perhaps he saw a vision, and without knowing that it was Jesus Christ, he saw Jesus himself standing there at the temple, and the Lord proclaiming. He's like a general sending out the troops. He's directing a conquering army. Say, destroy this, get them, go after them. I'm here to bring judgment. He's like the boss of a demolition squad or the commander of an invading army. He's snapping orders for the destruction of the temple and snapping orders to capture everyone. This is showing us that the judgment of God is inescapable. He who flees from them shall not get away, he says. This is God's way of saying you can run, but you can't hide. Even if you try to dig into hell or climb up to heaven, you can't escape your responsibility before God. There's not a mountain high enough. There's not an ocean deep enough to hide you from the judgment of God. And then God says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Friends, you don't want that said of you, do you? No. No, instead, we want to come to God under the new covenant. We want to come to God under what he says in the book of Romans. If God be for us, then who can be against us? We want to know that because of our standing in grace, God is for us. And all the harm that we deserved was perfectly poured out upon Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. The judgment continues on here in verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. This isn't just a flowery introduction when it says there in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts who touched the earth and it melts. This is an announcement from the God who means business, the God who has all might and glory. And they didn't act in a way that brought God glory. So Amos is saying, listen, you got to understand who God is. Maybe you can correct your ways and start acting in a way consistent with that. But God is mighty, God is powerful, and he sees the sinful kingdom. Isn't it terrible to hear Israel described as the sinful kingdom? Oh, Lord, isn't that Egypt? Oh, Lord, isn't that Assyria? Isn't that Babylon? God says, no, Israel, you're the sinful kingdom. God wants all his people to be deeply impressed that they cannot presume upon his mercy or upon their own chosenness. Oh, I'm chosen. Yeah, I don't have anything to worry about. You know what God says? Look at it here. It's very striking. He says in verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Now, the Israelites considered the Ethiopians a distant and remote people. When they wanted to talk about people on the edge of the earth, far away, it was the Ethiopians. And so when they say, well, are you distant, remote, and so therefore to the lives of the Israelites, insignificant. God says, well, aren't you like the Ethiopians to me? You're insignificant. You're distant. You're remote. And then he says, this is even more striking. Look at it here. He says, yeah, I brought you up out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, and I brought the Syrians from Kir. Oh, you think your exodus was so special, huh? Oh, I brought the Philistines out from Kaphtor. I brought the Syrians from Kir. What about that? Don't think you're so special that you become proud and presumptuous. You're a sinful kingdom. He said, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to destroy Israel. No, not completely. No, I want to keep you around so I can sift you. He said, I'm going to sift them. Not to destroy them, but to purify them. Because notice, in it all, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God's sifting only eliminates the chaff, not the grain. It's only the sinners of my people, as he says in verse 10, that'll be guilty under judgment. And those are the people who presume too much and never humble themselves. So there he is, judging, sifting, breaking the presumption and the pride of Israel. Was Israel a chosen nation? Absolutely. Had God given them great gifts and a great calling? No doubt about it. But when they took pride and presumption in those things, oh, God had to break them of it. Now, it's been pretty heavy, right? In verse 11, you come to one of the most radical gear changes in the whole Bible. I mean, we've reached this summit peak of judgment. And then now look at verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. You see, long before the days of Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel rejected the royal house of David. And here God promises to take and to restore Israel's, David's royal line. He's going to do it through the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Very abrupt change. You sense the difference here between verse 10 and verse 11. But you see, without this last passage, without this chain of tone, the book of Amos would be complete. He's not going to leave us hopeless. He's going to say, I'm going to bring restoration. Matter of fact, that's why I brought the judgment. That's why I brought the sifting, so that I could bring about this new world under the son of David. God says, I'm going to raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. God promised to take what was ruined and to repair it and to rebuild it. Now, friends, let's remember that there's a couple different ways that the Lord God can work. Sometimes God works by doing a new thing, a completely new thing. And he says of the old, let it die. I'm going to make a new creation. I'm going to do something new. And some works of God are like that. But there are other works of God where he looks at something that's wrecked and desolate, and he says, I'm going to rebuild that. Now, in a way, we would prefer God just to do a new thing all the time. Because the new thing is always just God's work. There's nothing man does in it. There really is nothing God man does in it. He just does it. But not with the rebuilding work. Invariably with the rebuilding work, God says, come, my people, let's work on this together. We're going to work in a partnership here. Israel was ruined, but God says, I'm going to raise it up. It's going to be a glorious work of the Lord, including even the Gentiles. Now look at the last several verses here of the book. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. There's Farmer Amos giving us the picture of everything beautiful and restored. For Farmer Amos, when everything's restored, it's like crops everywhere and the mountains dripping with wine and everything's beautiful and just everything's abundant. You'd think if God would have called Amos, if he was a, you know, if he was a skier, he would have described, you know, and everything will be like a day with 10-foot powder and beautiful conditions. If he was a surfer, he would have said, oh, it'll be 8 feet and glassy, you know, with an offshore wind every day, you know, just like that. No, but he says, I'm going to restore all this abundance, all this beautiful abundance under this. The days are coming. Under God's inspiration, the prophet ends the book of Amos on a very high note. He's looking forward to the great prosperity and abundance in Israel. Now, under the reign of Jeroboam II in Amos's day, they had material prosperity. Things were doing pretty good economically for a lot of the people. The poor were being cheated and ground under the boot, but a lot of people were enjoying high times. But listen, all that prosperity, it wasn't from the Lord. It wasn't in the Lord. God says, no, I'm going to restore prosperity from me and in me. And it's going to be different, the Lord says. It's going to be so great, look at it there, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, the reaper is not even going to be done when the plower comes along and says, we got to do more. The ground is so rich. There's so much rain. It's so beautiful. Man, I'm going to be plowing before you can even reap. Let's get busy with the work. I think this shows us some wonderful principles about what it's like when God really restores and blesses. How about this? Four principles about God's restoration and blessing. Number one, when God releases blessing and restoration, fruit comes quickly. And that's what it is. You know, there's just times when God's pouring out his spirit and fruit comes quickly. What can you say? It's just falling off the trees. Man, and the plowman says to the reaper, get busy here. Let's go. You need to keep up. I'm going to overtake you. Secondly, when God releases blessing and restoration, fruit comes from unexpected places. Well, look at it there. It says, verse 13, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, mountains are not places where you grow grapevines. They grow down in valleys. But God is going to bless Israel so much in those, you're going to be growing, the mountains are going to drip with wine. You see, fruit's going to come in unexpected places. And isn't that how it is? When God's just pouring out his spirit, man, God's pouring out fruit in places you'd never look. People you never thought would receive Christ are receiving him. People who you thought would never get serious about their walk with the Lord, all of a sudden they're passionately in love with Jesus. It's just thrilling. Number three, when God releases blessing and restoration, fruit comes with great quality. The mountains are going to drip with sweet wine. They thought that was the best kind. And so it's not just wine, man, it's the best. And that's how the fruit is when God's really pouring out his spirit. Man, it's just wonderful. It's not just a lot of fruit, it's good fruit. You ever see strawberries around strawberry time, which is about now, and you see those huge, massive strawberries. They're like the size of apples. And for the most part, you bite into one of those, and it tastes like nothing. I mean, it's so big, it's so pumped up, that's no good. Now, if you come to Sweden with us in the summer, you get those small little Swedish strawberries, and they're small. Oh, but they're good. Oh, they have more flavor in one of those little ones than in a whole dish of big ones. But here's the trick. God says in his day of blessing, the big ones are going to be just that sweet. Not only will you have a lot of fruit, it's going to be quality fruit. And finally, this is the fourth principle. When God releases blessing and restoration, the work is blessed, but it's still work. Did you notice there? You still have the plowman. You still have the reaper. You still have the treader of grapes. You still have him who sows seed. They all have their work to do. Now, we kind of think, hey, when God's really blessing, it's kickback time. Lord, you just do it. Right on, God. Yo, your hand's really moving. No work for us to do, Lord. No way. Matter of fact, it seems like when God's really blessing, there's more work to do. The plowman doesn't just sit around. He gets busy, even if he starts bumping into the reaper. Let's get going. So friends, it's wonderful to see when God pours out just such a time. And look at it, how it ends here, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land. So many of the warnings from the prophet Amos, they're about the coming threat of captivity and exile. And that captivity and exile was going to come. The prophetic word that Amos spoke right in the face of his enemy Amaziah, it was going to happen. But God promises restoration even from that, and the day when Israel will never again be pulled up from the land. So how about you? Do you have a permanent place in the Lord? Can you say that where you are in the Lord, you will never be pulled up from the land? You know, some of us need to come to that decision point in our Christian life. For some people, for many years, they sort of toy around with this idea if they're going to follow the Lord or not, if they're going to be serious about Jesus Christ or not. You know, maybe not, run hot and cold for a while. I think there comes a time in your Christian life where you have to say, there's no turning back, none. Nobody's going to pull me from the land. I'm going to be established there forever. I put my hand to the plow, and I'm not looking back. Doesn't matter who goes with me. Doesn't matter who opposes me. Jesus, I'm yours forever and always. God would give us that kind of heart, then we wouldn't face the kind of discipline that Israel faced so much in the book of Amos. Let's pray that he does that work in us right now. Father, that is our prayer tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the richness of the words of this prophet. How great it is, God. Lord, right now, we want to pray together with some of the heart of the prophet Amos when he interceded for the people. Lord, tonight we don't have before us a vision of judgment as if it were locusts or if it were fire or a plumb line in front of us. Lord, we do hunger to see more of your work among us. We want to see the kind of outpouring that is shown at the end of the book of Amos, Lord, where blessing and restoration is poured out so beautifully from heaven. Father, send times like that among us. Send workers ready to work, Lord, willing to expend themselves. Send the plowman who's going to overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes who's going to overtake the one who's sowing the seed. Send us people to work with energy, Lord. Send us men and women of faith, Lord. Raise them up from among us. Change us to make us into those people. Father, we recognize that such blessing, that such beautiful restoration, we can plead before you for it, God. We can ask you for it. We can set our hearts in the right place for it. But Lord, we can't make it come. We can't manufacture it. It has to come as a gift from heaven. So Lord, tonight we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Lord, unless you pour out your Spirit, it will not be poured out. Lord, we ask that you work with us, that you forgive our sins, that you pardon our lethargy, our coldness, our preoccupation with the things of the world. Lord, pardon our excuses. Pardon our small vision and our lack of faith. Raise us up as leaders. So Lord, people have a passion to impact our community, our world, in a lasting way, God. Oh, Father, we're dissatisfied with a small impact. And Lord, we're not talking necessarily about the numbers of people that we touch, but Lord, whoever we touch, we want to touch deeply for eternity, God. Not a pleasant service and an inspiring thought, but Lord, a life-changing encounter with you in worship, in the Word, the transforming power of the gospel. Let it pour forth, God. We come to you, Lord, in the heart, in the passion of Amos, but we come in the standing of Jesus Christ, your beloved, our Savior. We lift up our hearts before you, God, as individuals and as a congregation. We thank you for our time together in your Word, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.